All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the love of God displayed in Christ. Father, all that we have and all that we know and all that we hope for is all summed up in the love of God. Your love is infinitely above what we know or understand. As we even sang here, it is uncomprehended. We know it. We have experienced it. We read about it in the Word of God. But we confess that we do not fully comprehend it, nor ever will. We do acknowledge your greatness and your goodness. We thank you and praise you that for some mysterious reason you have loved us. You have bestowed your love upon us. You have given us grace. You have given us an eternal hope and blessing. Not because we're good and not because we deserve it, but because of your love and to demonstrate your grace. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your infinite goodness toward us. And Lord, that is why we are here this evening, because we have experienced your love through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, through faith in the gospel. Lord, we confess ourselves unworthy. We acknowledge that we don't deserve your goodness and your love, but we thank you for it. We thank you, and we would praise you and worship you humbly and reverently, and we would do that here this evening. We pray that you would enable us day by day to grow in our knowledge of Christ, to grow in grace through the Word of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed spread abroad in our hearts the love of God through the Word of God, that we might increasingly come to comprehend the greatness of your glory, and that we would increasingly come to be more and more like Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that we will never be like God in the ultimate sense, that there will always be forever an infinite gulf, an infinite distinction between God and creation, and we will always be creation. But Lord, we thank you that you will make us perfectly holy and pure, and we look forward to that day. We pray that you would enable us day by day to grow in our love for you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. We ask that you would especially bless us this evening as we continue to look at the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. We thank you for the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Romans chapter 12. And we have finally finished looking at verses 1 and 2. And actually, I kind of have a sorrowful glance back towards verses 1 and 2 because I feel like I could just stay there for a while, but it's time to move on. So I want to look at verses 3 to 8 tonight, and someone asked me this morning if I was going to cover all those verses tonight, and probably not, but this is the section we're moving on to. My intention is to go through the rest of Romans a little more quickly than we went through verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, but let me read I'm going to start reading with verse 1 all the way down through verse 8. And we'll begin to look at verses 3 through 8 tonight. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted, to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his servicing. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I want to just begin by again observing the fact that verses 1 and 2 are really the foundation for everything else that follows in the rest of the book. Romans 12, again, is the turning point in the book in the sense that you could divide it into two. Chapters 1 through 11 are really doctrinal. Chapter 12 through 16 are applicational, if you want to put it that way. They're basically full of commands. Commands that are based on the first 11 chapters, the doctrine of the righteousness of God, particularly the doctrine of justification by faith and all that that means, and all of that, and all that that involves. It really is a treatise on the righteousness of God, the righteousness that is by faith. And based on the first 11 chapters, which outlines justification by faith and all the ramifications of it, we are to live a certain way. And verses 1 and 2 really are foundational then to everything else that a Christian does. And when you look at everything that follows in verse 3 of chapter 12 all the way to the end, it all follows on these first two verses that we looked at. The beginning place for the Christian, and again, an unbeliever can't do this, the beginning place of a Christian is to offer himself or herself as a living sacrifice to God. That's the starting point of all Christian living. It is, again, as Paul said earlier in the book, to consider yourself, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. That's basically the same thing. It is the starting point of all Christian living, and what happens, or what we're called to do, is to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice and to be transformed. We are to not be conformed to the world. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Word of God. So we went through that in great detail over the last really few months. Observing the fact that these principles that are in these first two verses are found throughout, not just the New Testament, but really the principles are found in the Old Testament. The means by which we are changed as children of God, the means by which we are sanctified day by day, the means by which we are being changed by God is through the renewing of our mind as we learn and take in the Word of God, and as that Word is being applied to our hearts by faith, the Holy Spirit is changing us, transforming us into the image of Christ. And it's as we're in that process then, the end of verse 2, we are able then to actually discern God's will. And we are able to discern what it is that we are to be doing from day to day and so forth. That's really the first two verses. But what I want to really emphasize here in the introduction, and we're going to see this throughout the rest of the book, the most fundamental thing that we're going to learn as Christians when we are being sanctified is this: that we are not our own and that we are part of the body of Christ. Everything from verse 3 on, practically, in the book of Romans, has to do with how we live in the body of Christ. Everything has to do with the body of Christ. We are not our own, that we belong to Christ. And to belong to Christ is to be a part of the body of Christ. And nobody is in some kind of isolated self-improvement program, as if you're just out there on your own becoming like Christ. We, as the local church, as the church of Jesus Christ, are in the body. And if I can put it this way, not to get ahead of myself, but everything you do, the way you live, has an effect not just on you. It has an effect on the body. And I would tell you that if you say, well, my choices just affect me and what I do is just a matter between me and God, you're not reading the Bible. Your sin, your unwillingness to follow Christ, or your unwillingness to yield to Christ, will always have an effect on the body of Christ. And everything that you do as a Christian has to be done in view of the body. I mean, that's really what Paul is saying, not so much in just the verses we read, but really throughout the rest of the book, that it's life in the body. And he begins right off the bat in verses 3 through 8 by talking about two things. Both of these have to do with the body. But first of all, he speaks of having, in verse 3, a biblical view of self. And then in verses 4 through 8, a biblical view of the body of Christ. And so again, verse 3, notice, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." That's the biblical view of self. The temptation is to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And when we do that, we will always bring division to the body of Christ. But then he goes on and speaks about the actual body of Christ, starting in verse 4. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do have not have the same function, so we, who are many, are not, or are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another," and so forth and so on. So let me, first of all, this evening, deal with the question of what is the biblical view of self, or the need to have a biblical view of self. And if I may outline verse 3, we first of all find the one who gives the command is Paul. Then he speaks of the recipients of the command. He says, "to everyone among you." And then he gives a warning not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. That's a negative. And then he gives a positive exhortation. But rather, right, "but to think so as to have sound judgment." That's the exhortation. And then he gives a basis of the warning and the self and the exhortation. He closes the verse by saying, "as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Let me go through this. First of all, he speaks of himself as the one who gives the command. It's pretty profound, actually. He begins with verse 3 by saying, "for through the grace given to me." In other words, what he's going to tell you, he is telling you through the grace that was given to him. He, as Paul, has received the grace of God, and that's the reason he is in a position to say what he's going to say. He is not exhorting on the basis of his own wisdom or on the basis of what he thinks, or he's not self-called into the ministry. What he's saying is, "I'm telling you this because I have received the grace of God." And he's not talking about his own salvation, per se. He's talking about his calling as the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not a matter of Paul being better than other people or being greater than other people, or Paul exercising authority over other people on the basis of his own wisdom. This is Paul saying, "listen, I am telling you authoritatively what I'm telling you because I have received the grace of God. Namely, I am an apostle. And therefore, what I say is authoritative." If I can put it this way, this is Paul expressing humility. This is Paul commanding, but not on the basis of his own pride, but on the basis of the grace that he received. In other words, he's really exemplifying what he's going to tell them to do. Look at Romans 15. And again, you see this throughout Paul. We're going to see this more a little bit later. But if you look at Romans 15, Paul says, I don't want to go through this in too much detail, but he says in verse 14, "concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." What he's saying is, I'm convinced that you have the Holy Spirit and that you have knowledge of spiritual things and that you're able to, you know, to deal with problems in your own church. But notice what he says in verse 15. "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again." And this is the basis on which he's done this. Because of the grace that was given me from God. What does he mean by the grace that was given me from God? He's not talking about his salvation. This is what he's talking about, verse 16. This is the grace that was given to him. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is this: the grace that he received is the grace of apostleship. The grace to be the sent one, that's what apostle means, the sent one of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason that he spoke so boldly to them, or wrote so boldly to them, according to verse 15. And I would say he's saying the same thing back here in chapter 12 when he says, through the grace that is given to me, I'm telling you this. In other words, he's a humble way, in a truly humble way, saying, I am speaking this authoritatively. I am the apostle of Jesus Christ. And what I'm telling you because of that. So he is, I think, in that statement, himself exemplifying what he's going to say, which is this, in a nutshell. Don't be arrogant, because everything that you have by grace. And he himself, as the apostle, and we might say the supreme apostle, was only that because of the grace of God. But he does have authority. Now that we observe, secondly, in this verse, verse 3, the recipients of the command. It says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Now, let me stop there. These are the recipients. In other words, this command that he's going to give about not thinking too highly of himself or yourself is given to everyone in the church of the Romans. This isn't just to leaders. This isn't just to certain people who were maybe manifesting pride. This was a command to every single person within the church at Rome. And I think that points to, not to get ahead of myself here, but I think it points to two things. When he says to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, it speaks to the fact that fallen man's, without exception, his innate propensity is to think more highly of himself than he ought. I mean, is that self-evident truth? I don't care who you are or where you are, the tendency of the human person is to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And what's that called? It's called selfishness, but maybe even more pride. It's pride. It's to think of myself, and it is selfish, it is to think of myself as being better or more deserving than other people. To put myself above, to make something of myself, to think of myself as important. That's the tendency of all mankind, but I would go even further, and this is sobering to think about. It's the tendency of us as Christians. Even the most mature among us, the temptation is to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Even as Christians who have been born again, we still have the old nature. We still have the old man. And it's like I said this morning, we have to daily repent. We have to daily turn from our pride. We have to daily turn from our self-importance, because that is our nature. If there's one thing as Christians, and I would say especially Christian leaders, I think of the elders and the deacons and myself, especially of Christian leaders, if there's one thing that we desperately need continually, it is to pray for humility. Because the tendency, the temptation, even as mature Christians, is to think more highly of yourself than you should. Now, then, he gives the warning. The warning to everyone among them is, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The word in the Greek, hyperphaneo, I'm not expecting you to remember that, is a compound word. It's only used once in the New Testament, but the combination, if you break it down to the two words, are very common. Huper is a preposition, very common in the Greek. It means over, above, or beyond. Phroneo is a word that Paul often uses. It's translated to think or to be minded. And the idea, the word, the compound word, simply means to be high-minded or to be overproud. And it is, as I say, our natural tendency. It is to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. I have to stop and say a word about this, because we live in a culture. I'm not sure how much the culture, when I say the culture, I mean the intellectual world. I don't know how much they really teach this anymore. But the average person in our culture thinks very much in terms of self-esteem theory. I think the intellectuals have kind of rejected it, but it's in the culture. I mean, as people, this is how people think. They think in terms of self-esteem. This is based on Maslow's hierarchy of needs, Carl Rogers' work. These are secular atheistic psychologists. And basically, the pinnacle of man's need is self-esteem, self-actualization. And so, in that paradigm, man's fundamental problem is what? Low self-esteem. And there was a time, again, I don't know how much of this is true today in the writing, but you know, there was a time where it seemed like every problem was somehow related to someone's low self-esteem. And basically, they were taught that in order to love other people and so forth, you actually have to first love yourself. And the real problem is you don't love yourself, you don't think highly enough of yourself, and if you did, you would act and behave better. And I couldn't describe anything that would be more anti-biblical than that statement. Man's problem is not low self-esteem. It's exactly the opposite. It's high self-esteem. Every human being is proud. Now, what is called low self-esteem, and again, I just go through this briefly because I think it has been such an issue in our culture, and it certainly relates to what Paul's saying. I'll just say that what people call low self-esteem is really a misnomer. What is low self-esteem? Well, what is it? I mean, when people talk about low self-esteem, what is it? Well, false humility? I wouldn't even call it humility in any way, but you might call it that. That's what, yeah, low self-worth is another synonym for it, right? Well, let me give you a biblical idea. Self-pity. Which is another form of what? Pride. What people call low self-esteem in our culture is really pride. It's someone saying, I wish I had what other people have because I think I'm really worthy. Well, let me put it to you this way. I just go back to the days of high school. If you have somebody, some of you are in high school, I guess. But okay, someone, a jock, great athlete, good looking, you know, smart and, you know, intelligent. You know, he's going to the Ivy League school and he's playing football. And what do they tend to be? Yeah, popular and arrogant, right? That's the tendency, right? They're arrogant. Why? Because they have it all, right? Then you have the other kid who's, you know, maybe, you know, overweight, not very good looking, not popular, kind of dorky. And what does he have? He wishes he could be like that other guy, right? He has low self-esteem, which is another way of saying, you know what, I really deserve what that guy has, and I'm really pitying myself because I don't have it. That's pride. It's like Dave Hunt said. Dave Hunt really, years ago when I was in college, really kind of helped me understand what's going on. He said, you know, listen, if the guy who was ugly really hated himself, he'd be glad he was ugly. Think about that. It's because he loves himself that he feels the way he does. It's pride. Self-pity is just another form of pride. Man's problem is not low self-esteem. It never has been. It never will be. His problem is pride. He has too high of an opinion of himself. And this is his warning. Don't think too highly of yourself. That's the temptation. Then he gives this exhortation. But rather, right? Instead of thinking more highly of yourself than you should, you are to think so as to have sound judgment. He uses another word that, again, it's, I won't say it's a play on words, but the word he uses here is sophroneo, based on the same sound. I don't know if it's the exact same root technically, but it literally means, sophroneo literally means to be of sound mind or in one's right mind, to be sober-minded. It's actually the word that's used, remember the man in the tombs that Jesus cast out the legion of demons and they went into the pigs, and in the book of Mark, it says that they found him sitting in his right mind. He was in his right. That's the word that he's using. But it generally means, again, sober-minded, right-minded. And that's what we're exhorted to. We're not called to, if I can put it this way, we're not called to hate ourselves. That's not what we're called to either. What we're called to is a sober judgment of who we are. And who are we? What's a sober judgment of ourselves? Okay, first of all, we're sinners, so we don't really deserve anything from God. We ought to have that always in our mind. That's a sober analysis. But what else? We're servants of Christ. We're children of God. We have experienced the grace of God. Okay? So it's not that we go around and say, whoa, I'm so horrible. What's that? That's almost a kind of self-centeredness, right? We are to have a sober-minded view of ourselves, a realistic view. We're human beings made in the image of God who are sinners who don't deserve anything good from God, but God has given us grace. He's given us something to do. We're to do it. Not focused on ourselves, not talking about ourselves. Our own glory is irrelevant because we don't deserve any glory, because where we all started out is the same place, namely just like the two thieves on the cross. That's where we were all headed. That's what we all deserved. God was gracious, delivered us, saved us. That's a sober view of ourselves. The basis of this warning and this exhortation he gives at the end of verse 3, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And I think what he's fundamentally saying here is that what we are within the body of Christ, what we are, is by God's grace. And we are to view ourselves in view of the fact that what we have according to God's purpose and God's plan. There has been something, and he says, to each a measure of faith. He has allotted to each a measure of faith. It's the idea of portioning out is the verb. It's the idea that he gave some to some people, something to somebody else. And this is kind of the idea in this whole section. And the idea is that God has given something for you. He's given something to you. He's given something to you. And you are to realize that this is all according to God's sovereignty and God's plan. You're to fulfill your part. And you're to have a sober judgment of yourself in relation to the fact that all of this is a measure of God's plan and God's sovereignty. If you'll notice how often this concept appears just in these verses. Again, at the end of verse 3, which I just read, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Notice in verse 4, speaking of the physical body, he says, all members do not have the same function, which means that different parts of the body have different functions and purposes, according to, again, God's wisdom. Down in verse 6, he says, we are to exercise our gifts according to the proportion of his faith. And the idea here throughout this passage is, again, God's sovereignty in our place in the body of Christ. And we are to view ourselves and our ministry in view of that truth. Look, let me just look at a couple passages that I think help maybe clarify what Paul's trying to say. If you look at 1 Corinthians 4, and there were divisions in Corinth, as you know, and he's kind of dealing with that, and let me just read verse 6. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. Remember, Apollos is one of those that they said, well, we are of Apollos, we are of Peter, we are of Paul. So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, I think what he's fundamentally saying there is that whatever you have by the grace of God. Are you gifted in a particular thing? That's not a reason to boast. Are you especially talented in some area? That's not a reason to boast. That's a reason to humbly serve the Lord, because he's given you that, right? It's a matter of grace. What we have by grace. Now, Corinth is an example, the church at Corinth is an example of what happens when you have a lot of people who are proud in what they're doing. What do you have? Always. Division. Strife. The evidence of pride and arrogance in a church is always strife. Look at Colossians chapter 1. And again, just here observing Paul's attitude in regard to his own ministry. Verse 29, well, I'll start in verse 28. He's talking about preaching Christ. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And then he refers to himself, he says, for this purpose also I labor, striving. But then he says this, according to his power, meaning God's power, which mightily works within me. Paul never takes credit for his labor. He says, yes, I've labored hard, I work hard, this is what I work toward, but really, it's just a measure of God's power working in me. Whatever we accomplish as believers in Christ, in the body of Christ, through hard work, which we're called to, through diligence and faithfulness, we don't then turn around and say, oh, what a wonderful person I am. We say, by the grace of God, he's worked in me and through me. That's a sober estimate. It's not a reason to glory. It's a reason to glorify God and to magnify his grace. And that's what we're called to. Another example, 1 Timothy, and actually Dave went through this at the elder meeting the other night, and this is just another example of it. If you look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, this is Paul. Just notice the humility here. Paul, I still find this interesting. You know, who were arguing all the time about who would be greatest among the disciples? Peter, James, and John. What happened to James? He was martyred very early. John, you hear almost nothing about in the New Testament until he writes, you know, at the very end he writes. Peter was very prominent at the beginning, but who ended up being the great apostle? Who ended up being the, you know, the great apostle to the Gentiles? Well, he wasn't even there. It was Paul. Paul truly was the greatest apostle. I mean, there's never been anybody like Paul since. He is absolutely unique in church history. But you don't get any pride from Paul. There's no pride here. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. Again, this is verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. Because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I don't think it's obviously not incidental that verse 17 then is a doxology to the King, to Christ. Now, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. Listen, the glory of Paul and to Christ alone. It's God's grace, and God's grace is the only explanation for anything that is ever accomplished that's good in the church of Jesus Christ. There is no boasting. All right. So understand that there's no cause in a Christian to boast. Now again, let me add one more thing. If you go to Matthew chapter 23, and just want to point out the fact that this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 23 when he talked about particularly leaders in the church. He was talking to the disciples when he said in Matthew 23 verse 9, verse 8, he's talking to his own disciples and he's comparing what they are supposed to be with what the Pharisees were. He says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's in essence what Paul is calling us to in Romans 12. In other words, we are to realize what we are. We are not exalting ourselves. We are exalting Christ. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's our prayer. That's our call every single day. And Paul, I believe, puts this first after verses 1 and 2 for this reason. It is the most fundamental necessity of every true believer in the body of Christ. Humility is always the starting place. And let me just say it this way. Humility, where there is true humility in the church of Jesus Christ, there will be unity. Where there is pride, there will be strife. This is the starting point. You know, this is where, and again, the only way we can ever do this, the only way we can ever have an accurate estimate of ourselves is if we are in fact involved in verses 1 and 2. If we are presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, dead to self, alive to God through Jesus Christ, being renewed in our mind, turning away from the world, being transformed by Christ through the Word of God. That's the only way that we can do this. And again, this sets the stage then for everything else, which is a truly God-honoring, unified body of Christ. And moving on, if you look at verse 4 and 5, again, really verses 4 through 8 are a biblical view then of the body of Christ. In other words, we are to have this estimate of self, understanding and knowing that we are a part of the body of Christ. So again, let me just read verses 4 through 8. For just as we have many members in one body and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We have in verses 4 and 5, well, let me put it this way. You have the metaphor in verse 4. The metaphor is this. The body. The human body is a metaphor, or Paul uses it as a metaphor for the church. A metaphor he uses in other places. In verse 5, he emphasizes the unity that we have in Christ. In verses 6 through 8, the diversity. When we talk about the body or metaphor that Paul uses, he says again, as we have many members, in other words, our body has many members. We have hands, feet, legs, mouth, nose, ears, etc., etc. We have all these parts of the body. We have many members, but it's one body. The eye is not on its own. The leg is not on its own. They are intimately, that's not even the best word, they are intrinsically connected. They are absolutely connected. We are one person. We don't say, you know, the eye doesn't think of itself as its own entity. We have many members, but we have one body, but all members do not have the same function. So when the scriptures speak of, or when Paul speaks of, because it's Paul's metaphor, he speaks about in Ephesians, Corinthians, Romans, when he speaks of the body metaphor, what he's fundamentally referring to is this concept, unity in diversity. Now, there are some other aspects that we could maybe add to the metaphor, but that's the main thing that Paul is talking about. Unity in diversity. And what we mean by that is unity in the sense that we are one, but diverse in the sense that we have many functions. Again, obviously, the picture of the body. The metaphor picture I always use of this in membership class when we go through the doctrine of the church. The metaphor I always use is someone trying to hit a baseball. That would be me trying to hit a baseball. If you think about the complexity of what your body has to do to hit a baseball going, you know, 80 miles per hour. Think about all the muscles that are coordinated by the brain. They have to all act in coordination, right? They're all under one head, one brain. And you have to move, you think about all the muscles in your arms, your legs, your waist, of course, coordinating with your eyes to actually swing the bat at a certain speed, at a certain height, at a certain time, exactly timed when that ball is in front of you. I mean, that takes amazing coordination. Unity in diversity. Every part of the body has to perform its function in order for you to hit that baseball. What happens if you have a broken leg? You're not going to hit the baseball. Your eye might work great. Your arms might work great. Everything works great. But if your leg is broken, you're not going to be able to hit the baseball. And that's the idea when Paul speaks of the body. We are all one, but we're all different. We all have different functions. And if you're trying to be, and this is Paul in 1 Corinthians, if you're an eye, but you're trying to be the leg, that's not going to work. You have to be what God has called you to be. Now, that's the metaphor. Now, if you look at verse 5, the focus here in verse 5 is the unity. In other words, in Christ we are a body in the sense that we are all one. We have unity. He says, so we, speaking now of the church, we who are many, there are many individuals in the church. We're one body in Christ. That's the unity. And individually members of another. This unity is fundamentally a unity that is accomplished supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Can't emphasize this enough in the day of ecumenism in which we're in. Unity in the church is not something that is accomplished by politics. It's not accomplished by taking organizations and uniting them with under one creed. That is not biblical unity. That's man-made unity. What is biblical unity? Biblical unity is only possible. We have to be clear about this. Biblical unity is only possible for those who are regenerated. Those who are born again. There is no unity apart from that. You can write all the statements you want, do all the politics you want, do all the networking you want, but you have no biblical unity unless the individual people are born again. And you know what? If they are born again, they already are unified. It's not something you have to accomplish. In fact, what we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, we're not told to bring about biblical unity. What are we called to do? Keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit does the unifying. What is the danger of us doing? Breaking the unity. How do we break the unity? I'll tell you right now. Sin. Promoting our own wills. Going our own way. That's how division takes place. False teaching. The unity is not something we create. It's something God does. The only thing we can do is destroy it. How do we destroy it? False teaching, sin, self-will. It's that simple. When you have people in the church, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, walking in the truth, you will have unity. Why? Because it's something the Holy Spirit does. Look at Ephesians 4 for just a moment. I know I need to wrap up here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You understand what he just said? How do you preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Verses 1 and 2. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience. That always results in unity. The way you maintain unity is by walking in the truth. Verse 4. Now, this is how the Holy Spirit accomplishes it. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. In other words, what unifies us is the fact that we are all born again. We all have the same Holy Spirit. We all have the same truth that we believe, the same Lord, the same God, the same truth. If you go on a little further down in the passage, we find that that's why God gave us teachers, so that we would be unified in the truth, so as the truth is proclaimed, as the truth is adhered to and obeyed and understood, the body will grow. It will be unified. It will be healthy. It's through the teaching. You say, how does God maintain unity in the church? It's through the teaching of the Word of God. You say, well, how does that work? It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. As people grow in their knowledge of the Word of God and the knowledge of the truth, they obey it, they yield to it, they walk in it. Guess what? They love each other. They show the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They act in a way that's forgiving towards one another. They care about one another. They pray for one another. They serve one another. And you have a church that is unified. I mean, it's really not rocket science. It's supernatural. It's the power of God. But that's exactly what he's talking about in Romans 12. Let me take you to one other verse. 1 John 1:7. I'm continually amazed with the profundity of this verse. If we understood this, it would solve a lot of problems. It's a simple statement. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. There it is. That's biblical unity. That's true in every relationship. Listen, that's true as a husband and a wife. That's true with your children. It's true in the local church. If you have two people that walk in the light, you will have fellowship. What's the light? It's the truth. It's the Word of God. It's two people born again who love Christ. Listen, that's the secret to a marriage. I must say, I get frustrated when I hear things like, the secret to a good marriage is communication. No, it's not. I can prove that's not true. I will tell you the secret to any marriage. It is that two people walk in the light. That's how the Holy Spirit works. God makes it so simple. He just makes it supernatural. You can't do it on your own. You can't accomplish this on your own. The only thing that we can do in ourselves, in our flesh, is really corrupt the unity that he creates by our foolish behavior, by our pride, by our self-love, by our stupidity, our folly. But we emphasize the fact here in Romans 12:5, and I think this is very important to understand, that the unity between us as Christians is unlike anything in the world. It's unlike anything the world can do. Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ is not an organization. What unifies us is not sociological, economic. It's not that we all have the same hobbies. It has nothing to do with that. What unifies and what makes us one is Christ. It is supernatural. We are an organism. We are not an organization. Now, there are aspects of the church we're organized, hopefully, and we have organizational tasks to do, but we are fundamentally, as the Church of Jesus Christ, an organism. And that unity, you will know, again, if you go anywhere in the world and talk to true believers, you know unity. It doesn't mean that you agree with every little single doctrine. Okay, there will be disagreements, and that's fine. And I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about those things. But listen, where you have a true believer and a true believer, you have unity at some level because we all belong to Christ. And that's a truly beautiful thing. Well, we'll talk next time, about the diversity in verses 6 through 8. And there's a little bit of complexity in those verses. So we'll look at verses 6 through 8 next time. But does anybody have any comments or questions in regard to verses 3 through 5? Yes, Ron. Yeah, well, you make an interesting point. How does the world, or even the apostate church, if I can put it that way, what does the world mean by unity and diversity? Unity in what? Exactly. They mean diversity of belief. That's not biblical unity. That's satanic unity. You understand, the only kind of unity that the Bible talks about is unity in belief. Unity in the truth. Diversity in what? Function, right? Yeah, and gifts. But we're unified in truth. You understand that the world, yeah, this is an example truly of how the world takes a biblical truth and perverts it. Okay? And they can use the terminology and it sounds really good, and they're talking about something totally different. Okay, the only unity we have is in Christ, in the truth. In the truth. Yeah, Dave. Oh, yeah. No, yeah, exactly. Yeah, no, it's we are called to a unity with the truly with those who are born again. Yeah, there's a lot could be said, you know, in that regard, certainly. Did you have, do you want to say anything else? No. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll sing. Father, we thank you truly that as Christians we are not on our own, but we are intimately, supernaturally, spiritually connected to one another. Not in some mystical way, but in truth. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We confess that we are tempted to think of ourselves more highly than we should. We are tempted to promote ourselves, love ourselves. We are tempted towards selfish ambition and self-glory and self-love and self-pity. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, cleanse us. May we truly humble ourselves before you. May we love the brethren, may we walk in the truth, and may we give you all the glory. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.